All right, good morning. What a privilege we have to gather together and to enjoy our Savior and to enjoy one another's fellowship. A couple of announcements I want to draw your attention to. First of all, this Wednesday, we're looking forward to hearing from Scott Bruns, an update from Cider Hills and the great work that happened there this summer and what's in store for them. We had our new Sunday school classes that started last week. It's not too late to jump into one of those. We encourage you to join into those. But we are super excited for community groups to be kicking off this week. We've had our summer break from those community groups where we meet in homes to discuss the morning message and then also just develop relationships, develop the types of relationships that we see the Lord wanting from His church. There's four different groups that you can choose from. We host a group at 1 o'clock on Sunday at our house. And also the Gullies will be hosting a group that Ray Brown will be leading at their house at 1:30 on Sundays. Both of those groups, lunch will be on your own. And then come for some coffee and dessert during our discussion time for that. Another in-person group, the Ruggles, will be meeting on Monday nights at 7. And that'll be a great group to jump in during the week. And then also there is a virtual group for those of you who that works better for your situation. That'll be at 4 o'clock on Sundays through Zoom. I emailed out that link yesterday. So if you have any questions about getting to that Zoom link, it is different from our normal church one. And John Hurley and Randy Mullins will be leading that group. And so we strongly encourage you to get plugged into one of those groups and to enjoy that fellowship. There are sign-up sheets in the back with addresses, and you can talk to any of the group leaders if you want to be a part of those as well. We want to welcome any visitors that are here with us. We're glad that you're here. Please stop by our Connect table in the back, grab a mug, fill out a card, and that'll help us to be able to minister to you throughout the week. Two other announcements. Kids Club will be starting up on Wednesday at 6:45, and we're looking forward to that. We'll have about 10 weeks of Kids Club. That'll be children 3 through 6th grade can come and enjoy a time there. Adults join us in the prayer meeting. And then also, Ray Brown is going to be leading a seniors fellowship. That'll be Wednesdays from 8 to 9 in the morning over here at the community center. And a great time for coffee and refreshments and a chance to be able to get together. Yes, sir. 7 to 8 instead of 8 to 9. So 7 to 8 on Wednesday mornings over here at the community center. Seniors, you're welcome to come and enjoy that time of fellowship. If you got any questions, see Ray, and he'll be able to answer those for you. We do have an opportunity to bless one of our missionaries, and Pastor's going to come up and explain that, and we can vote on that blessing.
We love and appreciate Todd and Christy Kincaid living and serving in Rome, Italy, with particularly focusing on the migrants that are from North Africa and throughout Asia that are there. So we have a prayer request here, and Greg will be leading us in our congregational prayer in a moment. We want to be praying about this. You may have heard Todd share with us, 3 Iranian Christians were arrested and taken to the prison in Tehran. And this week, the announcement of their sentencing was given. Brother A.R., there's giving initials, was sentenced to 22 years. And 300 lashes. Brother R has been sentenced to 18 years and 300 lashes. Brother A has been sentenced to 18 years and 300 lashes. Why? Because they met and were singing to our Savior in their home. Just keep that in mind as we're singing in a moment. But we're going to be praying about these brothers. Todd has asked the supporting churches to have a special time of prayer. God would be merciful to spare them and cause a change of heart by the authorities. We'll pray about that. We also have the opportunity to help out with their mission house that they run there to care for a variety of needs. Because of COVID, they've not been able to have short-term people come and provide work as in the past, which means their costs to cover things going, to keep things going is higher. And we were just talking, some of the board members are here before the service, we were just talking about we don't even want to wait to our next business meeting and handle this. We can bless them. We'd like to recommend using our Missionary Assistance Fund, which has the funds to cover something like this, to pay for 1 month's rent, which would be $1,100. So if we're inclined to do so, we'll need a motion and a second. Would someone like to make that motion? Dennis with the motion, Scott with the second. Any discussion? All in favor of this, please say aye.
Aye.
opposed, the same sign. That motion carries. And as I mentioned, we'll be praying for these brothers here in just a moment in our congregational prayer. But welcome. What a joy we have to sing to our Savior, and God will come.
As I reflected on today's message about, I suppose, a balance in judging, right, and knowing when and how, and I thought we needed grace in that. We needed unmerited favor to remember that we do not deserve salvation, and as we look at others, we need to be cautious to make sure that we're gracious with them. At the same time, as we talk with them, they need the grace of God in their life and understand that as well. And we need His grace to help us to speak with them. So I'm so glad that we have a good and gracious King who isn't a tyrant. He's not evil. He's good. Everything He does is good. We'll sing that. And we're going to bring out Chris Tomlin's version of Amazing Grace and the tag. He changes the melody a little bit, but that tag about my chains are gone, I've been set free. Such a vital message and thing to remember as we think about unmerited favor, right? And then I think we sang it last week, but Marvelous Grace. Grace greater than my sin. So let's stand together. We'll sing to our Lord today.
Thank you.
the blessings that we've enjoyed in America. And I just hope that as you go through your day, that you are overwhelmed with joy, and it's a song of grace that you sing that changes your life every day. As we think about the world and think about the gospel and the state of people and what they need in their life. Amazing Grace. Tune's been around for years. We'll sing it together. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Of that unending love and amazing grace, the King James would call that the everlasting mercies of God. It's that word hesed, steadfast love. And it just encompasses everything that there is for us to understand about God's care and concern and provision for us. Amazing grace. It's greater than our sin, isn't it? Changes our life every day. We'll sing three verses of this.
Marvelous grace of our grace.
time, we're just going to listen to our voices, have Joe cut out, just sing that wonderful message of grace.
Grace, grace, God.
Out this morning. Beautiful day outside. It's a wonderful time to be here to worship and with each other and to praise our Lord and Savior. As we get ready to come into prayer, we do want to remember our brothers that are imprisoned around the world, but the three that are imprisoned in Iran, we want to remember them. The severity of the situations, it's not like in the U.S. where you have processes and legal opportunities and protections. They just decide what they're going to do with you in other places and do with you as they desire. And we have a hard time understanding some of that because we're not exposed to it. But let's keep those brothers in prayer on a daily basis and remember them and to pray for them that God will give them strength and courage to endure the situations and that these things can be turned around. I was listening to a podcast a week or so ago, and just one of those things, you know, sometimes you're listening to something and something's brought up and it kind of just sticks with you. And, you know, in our situation in our world today and in our nation, our local areas, all of the anxiety and all the anxiousness and people searching for this and that and all these things, the thing was being talked about was evangelism. And the comment that was brought up that really hit a chord with me, are you the bridge or are you the barrier? And that's stuck with me for 2 weeks now. And it's kind of causing me to think of, what am I doing? Am I being a bridge to the gospel to being shared with someone else? Or am I the barrier that is going to cause them not to be able to come to Christ? And it's definitely affecting the way I look at things. And I believe it's something we all can garnish some thought, some concerns, some life-changing opportunities. God's grace, the song we were singing. What a wonderful thing. And I think most of us are probably hoarding it. We're not sharing it. And So in our week ahead, weeks ahead, pray that we'll be a bridge. And, you know, you think about that. What is a bridge? How's it get there? It's got to be built. You got to do certain things. You've got to prepare. You got to work through this process to be able to get to someone. And when you've made that bridge and there's a connection, you go back and forth. So let's think about that and let's ponder on those things and see what we can do in our personal lives to be more effective in our outreach and spreading the gospel to those around us. Let's be the bridge and not a barrier. And that means in the barrier part, let's not be in our interactions with people. How do we do that? You know, are we showing God's love and God's concern, and or are we being argumentative and defensive and whatever else it might be? But pray about that and let's be a bridge, all right? Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you in prayer, Lord God, we just thank you for who you are and what you have done and are doing for us. We want to bring our brothers, the Iranians that are being imprisoned and punished and things that we can't even imagine. Lord God, we pray for their protection. We pray for their strength. We pray for encouragement through the difficult times. Help us to be continually praying for these brothers and others around the world that we don't know about, but we do know in general that many are being imprisoned, beaten, killed for their testimony, for their life in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, help us to not forget these things. Help us to ponder on them and to continually bring our brothers before Christ. Heavenly Father, may we as individuals in this time, may we be prayerfully seeking opportunities to share the gospel with those we come in contact with. It doesn't have to be a close friend. It can be an acquaintance, be someone we don't even know. But we can have an opportunity to share the gospel. Heavenly Father, help us to be willing to do this, be prepared, and be actively seeking opportunities. Lord God, we pray for the pastor as he comes with the message. Pray that you will give him clarity of thought. Just empower him as he comes and brings the message to us. Prepare our hearts and our minds, Lord, to be receptive, to learn from the message today that we might be able to change our lives and get more in alignment with the Scripture. Heavenly Father, now, watch over us, guide us, and direct us, Lord, and we will give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
As a kid growing up in Chicago, I have many fond memories of church life, the old church, Marquette Manor Baptist Church in Chicago. I also have memories of other things that stick with you over the years, and didn't enjoy the long messages and the longer invitations oftentimes, right? And a few songs were always associated with those invitations, and Just As I Am was one of those. And for years, I just, when I heard that, I didn't hear the song. I just connected it to another long invitation and someone begging and pleading for people to come forward. And it was part of our childhood. I don't know what it was for you. And so as I grew up, I didn't want anything to do with singing Just As I Am. I've been involved with music. But by God's grace, I was reintroduced to the words, and the words were wonderful words. Just as I am, without a plea, but your blood was shed for me. And a fellow named Travis Cottrell has introduced the song again. He's added a wonderful tag to the piece to talk about how I come. But it also wonderfully resolves itself because I'm welcomed, open arms, just as I am. There's nothing I need to do to merit that grace from God. And we're hoping, I think in the future we'll probably sing this as a congregation again, but let me sing it for you today. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to each spot, O Lamb.
broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcome with open arms, praise God, just as I am. Just as I am, I would be lost, but mercy and grace my freedom bought, and now to glory in your cross, I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcome with open arms, praise God, just as I am. And I come broken to be mended, I come wounded to be healed, I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcome with open arms, praise God, just as I am.
Come to Him, and He speaks to us through His precious Word. Let's go to Matthew 7 this morning, and our children can be dismissed for children's church, kindergarten age and younger. Oh, I'm excited to be back in Matthew 7. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that's ever been preached about the most important subject that we could ever consider, the Kingdom of God. We began this series in 2019, and then COVID hit, and we took some other things in 2020 and got back into the end of chapter 5 and first part of through chapter 6 earlier this year. And this morning we come to what I think is a very timely topic, judging people. It may have already happened in this service this morning. We are notorious for being those who judge others. What does Jesus have to say about this? You might be surprised. Let's listen to the reading of God's Word, Matthew 7, verses 1 to 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample on them, trample them under a foot and turn to attack you. So reads God's word. The words we have just heard come to us from the Lord Jesus himself, the King. How his followers treat other followers of his is a big deal to him. Jesus delivered this message early in his public ministry. At the end of chapter 4, we're told he's been out healing the sick and proclaiming the message of the kingdom, and throngs of people are following him. And so in chapter 5, he goes up on a mountain there on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee, and he sits down, and there's a couple of audiences he has in mind as he gives this, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. There are those who've chosen to follow him, and he will address them directly in this sermon. But then there are these crowds on listening in. These are thinking about following him, and he's going to have something to say to them about, if you want to become a part of what I'm all about, if you want to become a part of the kingdom of God, this is Kingdom Living 101. He addresses the disciples' character first, the Beatitudes in the first part of chapter 5, and then the what we call the similitudes in the next part of chapter 5. This is how you are to be in this world, a salt and light. And then he addresses, of all things, the disciples' attitude towards God's law and righteousness. And he makes this staggering announcement. Notice in chapter 5, verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees, they're the most righteous people in Israel. At least so they thought, and did most people. But not Jesus. He said they, and anyone who has the kind of righteousness they promote, are not going to heaven. The problem? They had turned the kingdom of God into a matter of mere external righteousness. So they looked good, but their hearts were corrupt. In essence, Jesus made it clear that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. You might say that's what the sermon's all about. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That's true with murder, adultery, divorce, speaking falsely, retaliation, how we treat our enemies. God sees the heart. And in each of those areas, if a righteous act is pleasing to him, it will come from a heart that's motivated to please him. But that's our problem, isn't it? We get angry. My heart lusts. My heart wants revenge. This is my basic problem. I need a new heart. I need a superior righteousness, says Jesus, because the standard is none other than God himself. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The last verse of the fifth chapter. And then in chapter 6, King Jesus goes even deeper in exposing the problem of the heart by addressing the why question behind the very good things we may be doing in our lives, like helping the needy and praying and fasting. So I do a good deed. Fine. Maybe. Maybe not. Why am I doing it? Whose praise am I seeking? And then he turns to money, chapter 6, verse 19, and anxiety. Both are heart revealers. He says his followers are not to be anxious about anything. Instead, they're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if they do, all the things we need in this life will be added to us. And if they're anxious, well, then it's an indication that they're not really trusting their Father. Or worse, he may not even be their Father. My friends, this is a convicting sermon. The average person on the street talks about, I don't mind Jesus, I don't like that Old Testament, I don't like the Apostle Paul, hasn't really listened carefully to what Jesus has to say. He is laying us bare in this sermon, and by design. He is establishing for us God's standard, which is his standard. He is the King. As you consider following him, this is what life looks like in his kingdom. This is a righteousness that pleases God. way of living, from a heart that pleases God. You say, I lack that. You're right. We all do. We all lack. And that admission is the prerequisite to belonging to His kingdom. If you're not at the end of chapter 6, starting chapter 7, saying, I lack what He's talking about, then you're not listening carefully to what He's saying. This whole sermon is leading to what happens, this glorious invitation that's following now in chapter 7. We lack, and until we admit we lack, we're just like the scribes and Pharisees who are not yet in the kingdom. But once we admit we lack, and once we ask for what we lack, He gives what we lack by His grace through the one who's speaking these words, who's come to save His people from their sins. That's next week's message, chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. But there's one more message that the King wants to put before us. If all these other things have not exposed our need for a Savior, this one will. Judging other people. The subject of judging others. If there's anything that exposes your problem and mine, what's going on in our hearts, it's other people. They push our button, fill in the blank. People expose just how unrighteous we truly are in the sight of a God who's holy. And Jesus wants to talk to us about that. Because Jesus just said, again, there's a chapter break and we miss this. Jesus just said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added. So these were followers of mine, those who are thinking about being my follower. This is what I want. This is what you're called to do. This is the standard. And so I want that. I'm trying to live for the kingdom of God. And then I look around me and I see other people who, in my opinion, just aren't pulling their weight in this thing. What do I do? Should I even be asking that question? I'm singing from my heart to God, and I look around and I see people checking their emails. What am I supposed to do with those thoughts? Jesus is addressing it right here. Do I have a responsibility to a person whose life seems to be out of step with the King's commands? If so, what is that responsibility? Our Savior King addresses these matters for us in this passage. He begins with a couple of commands in verses 1 and 2, and then a couple of probing questions in verses 3 and 4, with some more commands in verses 5 and 6. He's basically warning us of two relationship challenges that we have, two dangers as we relate to one another and others. The first is the danger of judging others, verses 1 to 5. The second is the danger of not judging others, verse 6. Two ditches to avoid in relationships with one another. How should I behave as a Christian towards another person who's missing the mark? Two pitfalls to avoid. First of all, Jesus confronts the danger of judging others. Now, just look at the flow of the paragraph in verses 1 to 5. Jesus is very straightforward. Look at the some key terms here. We're not to have the attitude of a judge, verse 1. Nor the attitude of a hypocrite, verse 5a, but we are to have the attitude of a brother, 5b. Jesus calls us to relate to one another as brothers and sisters, not as judge, and you're under my authority. And so He says plainly, verse 1, judge not, that you be not judged. Familiar words. Even non-Christians, if we were to ask the average person on the street, what's the Bible say? They may not even know John 3:16, but I bet they know this one. Judge not, lest you be judged. That's what's wrong with these Christians. They're so judgmental. The Bible said, why don't they read their own book? Don't judge. But what does this mean? The word judge has a wide range of potential meanings. Strictly defined, it means to distinguish or to decide. Elsewhere, you could find this same word translated with terms such as avenge, condemn, decree, esteem, go to law, sentence, sue at law. At its heart, it's making a distinguishing decision. You see something and you make a decision about it. And that could be positive or negative. Let's talk about what Jesus is not prohibiting here as we get started. Three things. Number one, he's not prohibiting judges in the court of law. Judge not does not mean we shouldn't have courts with judges. We desperately need courts with judges who judge rightly. We know that's not the case because elsewhere he talks about that in his word. See Romans 13 and other places. Secondly, Jesus is not forbidding us to make moral judgments. He's not telling us to refuse to discern between good and evil. As if that doesn't matter. We know that's not the case because he just taught us to look at the Pharisees and say, not good. You have to make a judgment call to say, that's not right. And he'll certainly say the same here in a few weeks. We'll be looking at the verse 15. Beware of false prophets. How do you know they're false prophets? Because you look at them and you listen to them and you make judgments about what they do, what they say. Thirdly, Jesus is not commanding us to suspend the use of our critical facilities and our relationships with other people. When we observe a fault in someone's life, something that's against what our God has commanded us in His Word, we're not to pretend it isn't there. It's not a call to be gullible. Some kinds of judging are both legitimate and mandated in the Word of God. This is true even in this passage. According to what Jesus says in verse 5, there is a fault in the brother. That's not in question. The problem is not with the diagnosis. The problem is the attitude towards the person. This is the issue here. So what is Jesus prohibiting when he says judge not? He's forbidding what I think Bruner in his commentary says it well when he talks about the judgment of condemnation. Or I listened to R.C. Sproul's message on this and he translates it this way, condemn not, lest you be condemned. This is the issue. Judging, making decisions about people and becoming the one who condemns. In other words, we become judgmental. So while we must make judgments at times, we, the disciples of Jesus, must refuse to take the place of the seat of the judge, because he's already in that seat and is not us. We don't have the authority to pronounce condemnation, to act as the judge. Every trace of censoriousness must go. No place for a hypercritical spirit in our midst, in our rigorous commitment to seeking first the kingdom of God. And there should be a rigorous commitment to that. That was not a suggestion. Seek first my kingdom, unless you have something better to seek on that day. When we do that and we struggle with that and we see others who struggle, we're not to act like that's not important. But we're not to criticize those who don't live up to the King's standards and expectations, not because it doesn't matter. It's that we're condemning something that is true of us as well when we do that. Because the only difference, and we've been singing about it, is grace. That we've asked God for His help and He's answering us and providing His help. So I may not be struggling with that particular problem in this particular moment. So we're not to be fault finders, judges, those who condemn. Why not? Why not is such a big issue that Jesus spends the most of this section addressing that question. And He gives us three reasons. Number one, don't do that because we're fallible. Verse 2, He says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We're fallible. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We all fall short of God's standard. This means at times it's necessary to make value judgments in light of what God's Word says. Yet when we do that, we are making ourselves vulnerable to judgment. By whom? By who is Jesus referring to when He says, you will be judged? He doesn't tell us here. There are a couple of possibilities. One is not as strong as the other, but let's consider it. I think, first of all, he's referring to the fact that we may be judged in the same way by other people. Verse 2 in the NIV goes like this, for in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. So if I see you falling short of God's standard, and I make a judgment, and I say, that's not right, that's not acceptable in the eyes of God, that's needful at times. But as I do that, remember this, it may be about me tomorrow. For I'm fallible too. And the way I deal with your sin today is setting a precedent, setting a pattern for what's going to happen to me tomorrow. That may be what Jesus is implying here, but there's no question what he's addressing specifically with this statement. Most importantly, we will be judged by God himself. The Jewish people had such a high regard of God that they, even as they talked about God, they did something. And Matthew does it here as he's recording Jesus' words. They use what's called the Semitic passive. In other words, they avoided speaking the name of God whenever possible. And so you read statements like this in verse 2. Passive verbs. Be judged. Be measured. But there's no question about who the implied actor in those subjects would be. This is God. We could paraphrase verse 2 in the same way you judge others. God will judge you. And the measure you use, God will measure that with you. So you don't want to be merciful and gracious towards what you're seeing there. You want them to get what's right and what's coming to them. That's what God will do with you. Life is a pilgrimage for each of us, and it's heading to a final judgment, a final assessment. And who is the ultimate judge before whom all of us will stand? It is none other than Him, God Himself. God Himself has the right to judge. We don't, because we're fallible. And when we choose to be judgmental and condemn our brothers and sisters, we're actually doing God's work. Judging is usurping the place of God, and those who judge others will one day themselves be judged by God. Now, do Christians need this reminder? Do we need this reminder this morning? And the answer is so important that it's not just here, but it's throughout the New Testament epistles. You don't need to turn over there, but you might just write the reference, Romans 14, 10 to 13. So Jesus, in his discipleship curriculum, talks about judging each other and prohibits it. Paul picks up on this as he's writing to the church at Rome. And guess what? The church at Rome has people in it that are making judgments of each other and had to do with things like, should I drink? Should I not drink? Should I eat that food or should I be vegan? Should I observe that day, or does it really matter? And they had these convictions, and then not just had these convictions, but he doesn't do it. He's not very spiritual. And Paul writes, and he says this. This is Romans 14:10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Notice that. There's already a judge. We'll stand before him. Verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. Verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide to never put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Notice that. It's not that the issue isn't important. In fact, it may be so important that you choose not to do that. Because of the gospel's sake. James, the half-brother of Jesus, confronts this problem in his epistle, James 4, 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So there's the first reason. We shouldn't do it. We're fallible. How could we judge? Secondly, we're fallen. Verses 3 and 4. And to illustrate our fallenness, Jesus takes us into the carpenter's workshop. And he shares a little hypothetical situation about logs and specks. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Verse 3. How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? Don't you just hate it when you get something in your eye? Even a tiny speck of dust in one of your eyes can be so distracting. And it can attract the attention of other people. What's wrong? You got something in your eye? Here, let me. Here's the second reason we shouldn't judge others, because we're fallen. And our fallenness shows up, this is so practical, in two ways. One, in what we see. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eyes, but do not notice the log? This is where our fallenness shows up initially, what we see. And by the way, what we don't see. We're very selective about what we see. We quickly see the problem in the other person's life, but not the one in my own life. We see the speck, the mote, the piece of dust, but we don't see the log, the plank, the beam, the rafter. That doesn't even make sense, but it is human nature. So much so that last week, this is true, last week my camera on my Dell laptop stopped working. I'm in a Zoom appointment, and the person says, I can't see you. Now that's frustrating. The problem, it's got to be those crazy updates. Why in the world do they take my perfectly good computer and run those updates? So I Google the problem. Yep, that's what it probably is. Some software engineer out there decides to run an update and doesn't even think about the problem that's going to create for the hardworking man like me. And then I keep scrolling down the potential list of problems because I can't seem to find an update for it. And there, about number 7, it suggests that I might check the on and off switch for the camera. I didn't even know my computer had an on and off switch for my camera. And I look at the picture on the screen, and I look on this, and there's this tiny little switch on the side of my camera, on the computer, and I click it, and it works fine. And I discovered that I wasn't seeing the problem rightly. The problem wasn't somebody else. The problem was user error. The problem was me. This is so fundamental to our nature. I got a problem. You did it. I got a problem. You did it. What about maybe there's something hanging out of my eye that I'm not seeing very clearly here? I love the King James rendering. Why beholdest thou the mote? That's a good question when your computer camera isn't working. That's a good question when your marriage isn't working. Or when things are out of kilter between you and your parents, teenagers. Or when you're not getting along with somebody at church. Why beholdest the mote? But it's not just what we see. Our fallenness shows up, Jesus says, in what we say. It shows up in what we say. Verse, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, makes this interesting observation. Would you agree with this? This is his observation. There are no people who are more sensitive to criticism than those who are always criticizing others. I've been thinking about that. You show me someone who's always criticizing other people, and I'll show you somebody. If I go up to him or her and point out something, that their feathers will be ruffled pretty quickly. Did you ever notice how we tend to have this rosy view of ourselves and a jaundiced view of other people? We're so prone to exaggerate the faults of others and then just minimize the gravity of our own faults. It happens at Christian institutions. I remember being a resident director at Quincer Dorm, Grand Rapids, listening to students complain about the faults of their roommates. I wouldn't want to be your roommate either. It happens in churches. I'm in the 6th grade. I've just become a Christian. One of the other boys at church is talking to him. He begins to talk about another family at the church and says something like this. My mom told me their problem is they're so spiritual. That was discipleship for me. I learned, oh, that's how you relate to people. I hear this all the time in marriage counseling. Let me tell you what he did. Let me tell you what she did. D.A. Carson's commentary is so helpful on Matthew, and he suggests the most obvious example in the Bible of this is King David. King David steals another man's wife. Despite his large harem, he lusts after this particular woman, seduces her, and later discovers that she has become pregnant by him. Her husband is absent at the military front, fighting the king's wars. And so David arranges to have him killed. The king is now guilty of both adultery and murder. The prophet Nathan enters the royal court, but instead of confronting his monarch outright, he tells a parable, a short story about a poor farmer whose one little lamb has been stolen by a rich, powerful neighbor with a large flock of his own. David is incensed. Perhaps some of the force of his wrath arises from his own suppressed guilt. In seething indignation and quite unconscious of the irony, he asks who this wicked farmer is. Nathan replies, "You are the man." And then Carson says, somehow King David, incredibly blind, had been unconscious of the plank in his own eyes. He fumed over the speck of sawdust in the rich farmer's eye. Our fallenness shows up not just in what we see, but what we say. Give it enough time and it'll come right out. How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out"? Have you ever offered to help someone who had something in their eye? How did they respond? It's a delicate operation to get a speck out of somebody's eye. Sometimes that kind of help is needed. But I'm in no position to help. I've got a chunk of wood hanging out of my own eye. And if I see you coming to help me, even with a speck in my eye, I see this image coming at me, I'm like, I don't want your help. Frankly, I don't need your help. Why? Because you're in no condition to help me. In fact, verse 5a, Jesus says such a person is a hypocrite. Now that's interesting, because back in chapter 6, verse 2, Jesus used that same word hypocrite to describe the religious fakes. Now he uses the same term to describe a judgmental disciple of his. Which brings us to the third reason for not judging. One, we're fallible. Two, we're fallen. Three, we're being fake unless. Now I see fake unless because of what Jesus says in verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So, according to Jesus, we're making a value judgment about something we're seeing in each other's lives. We're being hypocritical, we're being fake, unless the following occurs. Number one, we deal with our own sin first. First, take the log out of your own eye. Literally, first, out of your own eye, throw out the log. Get your own life in order. Take inventory of things at home first. Make sure that you've checked the on-off switch on your computer before you're writing letters to the friends. Helping other people with sin issues is delicate work. If a person has a log in his eye, even if he is a well-educated ophthalmologist, I don't want him near the speck in my eye. Do you? We're talking about spiritual restoration. Jesus says, you can't help me, and I can't help you in spiritual matters as long as we're tolerating sin in our lives. Having said that, two words just jump out of this passage that are often overlooked. Right in the middle of verse 5. And then. And then. So we deal with our own sin first. And then what? Then we help our brother with his sin. It's true we're not to rush into spiritual surgery, but neither are we to avoid it. Once we've addressed matters in our own lives and the log is gone, we now have a new responsibility to help our brother remove the speck. So when Jesus says, judge not, he's not telling us to mind our own business. What's going on in your life should matter to me because it matters to our Father. But here's where we start, by being as critical of ourselves as we are so often of the other person. And then comes this second responsibility. Once we've cleared up matters in our own lives by God's grace, we're responsible to get involved helping our erring brother. Spiritual restoration is not meddling, nor is it optional. We have a brotherly responsibility to each other. Once we've dealt with our own eye trouble, we can see clearly to deal with our brothers. So who needs this instruction? Who should we right now be thinking about? Listen again to this comment by D.A. Carson. I used to think that those who most needed Matthew 7 verses 1 to 5 were young people, especially students. They're struggling to establish their own identities. trying to come to terms with new ideas. These new ideas are quickly espoused and stoutly defended, or as quickly rejected and thinkingly mocked. But young people and students are far from being the only ones who go through periods of identity crisis and of critical exposure to new thinking. Listen to this. Older people, fearful of their positions, concerned with their prestige, and often disturbed by what they take to be lack of productivity in their lives, and I would add, and other people's lives, often become singularly defensive, rigid, judgmental, intolerant, even nasty and petty. The young, at least, may grow out of it. But for the old to reject such long-established patterns of behavior may take a dramatic display of divine intervention, perhaps in the form of a crushing, devastating experience that engenders humility. I think he's right there, being in that category. What I used to overlook and just was gracious towards people, I find it so much harder as I'm getting older. And you can justify that, but I'm the old guy in the room now, and you guys need to just shape up. This is the first danger Jesus is addressing, the danger of judging other people. This is not for my people, says Jesus. And then he moves to a second danger, the danger of not judging others. Verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. That's interesting. How does verse 6 fit into the context? How does verse 6 relate to verses 1 to 5? Jesus says we're not to judge faults. In verse 6, he says we're not to ignore faults either. John Stott puts it this way, the saints are not judges, but the saints are not simpletons either. So there are two ditches to avoid. One, being judgmental. Two, being undiscerning. As disciples, we avoid both. We're not to be judgmental. We are to be discerning. Jesus is just the master. He's painting the realistic picture of how relationships work in his kingdom. The fact of the matter is, not everybody's going to be grateful for the constructive criticism and correction they might need and we might offer. In fact, some will resist it or flat out reject it. Or maybe they'll receive it, but they'll later resent you for it. This is where verse 6 enters. Notice the two negative commands. One, don't give that which is holy to dogs. And two, don't cast pearls before swine. These two prohibitions are parallel. They basically mean the same thing. What does Jesus mean by holy things and pearls? I think he's talking about truth. Specifically, true words that we might share with someone who needs to hear the truth. Like somebody that's got a speck in their eye. What do sinners, those with logs and specks, need? They need to hear truth. They need truth about the situation. But they may not want to hear truth. They may be, like Jesus says, dogs. Now, he's not referring to your household pet. In his day, dogs scavenged in the garbage dumps of the cities. They're wild, they're unclean, they're despised. And while some of you may talk to your dogs, you would not talk to this kind of dog. He would not listen to you. And Jesus mentions pigs. To the Jew, pigs were not only an unclean animal and unacceptable according to kosher laws, but they were wild. They were vicious. I raised some pigs once, and when I entered their pen, I would talk to them, and I would be kind to them, and I'd let them know that I had food for them, and they responded politely, kindly, as pigs do. That I know, not these pigs. They are capable of harming you, and they will, no matter how sincere you are in your desire to help them. What's Jesus saying here? It's clear, isn't it? In life, you wouldn't give something valuable to a wild dog, and you wouldn't place a string of priceless pearls before a pig. Why not? They wouldn't appreciate them. Oh, the pigs might come running to the pearls at first, but once they realize they're not morsels of food, they'll trample them in the ground and they might attack you. So it is with the truth. Everyone needs the truth. Not everyone wants it. So if I have truth that will help someone, should I give it to them? For example, you have a sin speck in your eye. You'd see a whole lot better if it wasn't there. I know how to get sin specks out of eyes. That's the truth. Let's just say, play that along. You know how to get that sin speck out. So should I share this truth with you that will help get the sin speck out of your eye? And the answer is, it depends. I have to make a judgment call at this point, and should. Some people have warped values. They'd rather have a can of Coke than living water. That's pretty warped when you think about it. So in my conversations with that person, do I keep bringing up the subject of the truth about his need for living water? Brothers and sisters, we're not to be judgmental. That's verses 1 to 5. But we're not to be undiscerning. Proverbs puts it this way, Proverbs 9:8. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. So you reprove some people, but not others. So getting rid of the speck would help you. That's the truth. But I have another truth to consider. Your receptivity to the truth. Are you ready to receive this? How will I know that? Probably by considering what was your receptivity to the last truth I shared or someone else shared with you. Some people simply are not ready to hear truth. And some, frankly, are dead set against hearing truth, as they've demonstrated when they were given truth in the past. So to go ahead and give another dose of truth would be casting pearls before swine. I think Jesus himself is the best interpreter of what Jesus meant here. How did Jesus present truth to people? It depended on the person. He never altered the truth, but he did alter the way he presented it at times and didn't present it at other times. So when Pilate asked Jesus questions, Jesus answered. When Herod asked questions, Jesus didn't speak a word to him. Herod had already received truth, not only resisted, but opposed. And all he wanted out of Jesus this time was the entertainment of seeing a miracle. To a woman caught in adultery, Jesus gives life-giving truth. To chief priests at his trial, silence. To a repentant tax collector named Zacchaeus, he talks about salvation. To a teachable Pharisee like Nicodemus, he answers questions about the new birth. With the hard-hearted Pharisees in Matthew 23, he pronounces a series of woes. Everybody's different with Jesus. When a person is ready for truth, he gives it. When the person's not ready for the truth that maybe they want to talk about, Jesus doesn't give that and brings it back to the truth that got him off target in the first place. How do we know a person's receptivity? We must make judgments. Is this person ready for truth? And to know the answer to that question, we must know that person. You can't do this at a distance. We're talking about people that we know well enough to know how this will go. There are so many implications here. One is sort of a peripheral one, but let me touch on it because I think it enters into something that we all wrestle with, how we do evangelism. Frederick Dale Bruner, in his commentary, makes a very helpful observation. There is a form of evangelism that urges Christians to use every opportunity to share the gospel. Unfortunately, insensitive evangelism often proves harmful not only to the obdurate, whose heart is hardened by the undifferentiating evangelist, but harmful also to the gospel that is force-fed. Pressure evangelists tell us that when a Christian worker is filled with the Spirit, he or she will turn dogs into puppies and pigs into piglets, and that there will be a decision and not a disaster at the end of the Spirit-filled encounter. That may be true once in a while, but my experience is, so this person is not interested in truth, and you're going to go ahead and give it to him anyway. The reason is usually so that you can talk back at camp about how good you are at doing evangelism. That you're not really at night falling on your face before God, shedding tears over this person's salvation. This is more about you than it is them. Do we give up on certain people? Never. Apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a person can't understand, let alone appreciate and receive spiritual truth. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And yet, we must remember that the person that wrote half the New Testament books was once a hater and a persecutor of the truth regarding Jesus. Jesus is not saying to give up on people, which we must never do. He is telling us to be discerning as we present truth to people, realizing that some people just aren't ready to hear more truth. Not yet. In his helpful commentary, John Stott says, he sees this as an exception rather than the rule. That's probably a phrase that would help us think about this. This is the exception rather than the rule. He says, to give up on people is a very serious step to take. I can only think of one or two occasions in my experience where I felt it was right. This teaching of Jesus is for exceptional situations only. Our normal Christian duty is to be patient and persevere with others as God has patiently persevered with us. I think it even goes beyond that, though. Because what Christian words can't do, a Christian life can probably do even better. While it's impossible to talk to certain people about spiritual matters, it's always possible to show them Christ through our lives, through our gracious response to their volatility towards the truth. Most of us can relate to this. There are people in our lives that we care deeply about. We would want nothing more than an opportunity to talk with them and present the gospel to them, seeing them come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. But they would attack if we tried. What should we do? We pray the truth. We live the truth. We love the person who needs the truth. And we wait for God to open their hearts to the truth as He's done with us. I think Jesus, as we wrap this up, is basically revealing a couple of realities to us. And the first, if I need to say it, is quite simple, that our relationships take work. Jesus has warned us of these two relational dangers, the danger of judging others, the danger of not judging others, the danger of being judgmental, and the danger of failing to remember that all people are not at the same level of spiritual interest. So let's ask ourselves some real personal questions at this point. Like this one, do I enjoy proving that somebody else is wrong? Do I enjoy finding fault with other people? Does it bring me satisfaction? Oh, I might not ever say that, but I know in my heart, I get a lot of satisfaction out of showing that you were wrong. And it brings me pleasure when I can open up and bring attention to problems in your life. Do I have a tendency to do that in relationships with people? If I've answered yes, then I'm guilty of what Jesus said should not be present in the life of one of His disciples. If we delight in probing into other people's problems, it may be because we're just trying to distract from our own problems. But regardless, we desperately need God's forgiveness at this point. And how do we obtain this forgiveness? 1 John 1:8 and 9, so helpful. Rather than denying our sin, verse 8, we confess our sin. We say the same thing about it that God says, verse 9, and receive God's forgiveness and His cleansing for that sin. Oh, God, forgive me for that word to that person. That's the one ditch. On the other side, am I willing to get involved in the restoring process of my brother or sister? Because we're told in Proverbs 3:27, withhold not good when it is in the power of your hand to do it. This restoration work is painful and sometimes risky. We might be rejected by that person. We might be hated by that person. And so my motivation for getting involved might be, well, I just don't want to be judgmental. Or it might be, I don't want to get hurt in this situation. One would be commendable, the other would be sinful. Because we're called upon, Galatians 6:1, to rescue those who are overtaken in sin. So when I see a speck, is there a conversation I need to have with this person? So I got to get this log out, make sure there's nothing here. There's a lot of soul searching that happens. But then am I willing to have that conversation, to get that speck? All of this brings me to the second, and I think the main point of the Sermon on the Mount is that our relationships reveal our need for a Savior. This is the ultimate point of this passage, of this sermon. We see a standard we can't meet without a Savior, but we have a Savior. Jesus didn't just die so that I can go to heaven and escape hell. Jesus died so that I can participate in His kingdom. And this is what kingdom living looks like. Not where I'm looking down my nose at other people, but where I'm serving and I'm involved in their lives as a redemptive instrument. Read the rest of Matthew's gospel and you'll see beautiful King Jesus as He lives out these words perfectly in every relationship and ultimately dies in the place of every sinner that would ever believe upon Him. And He conquers death for our benefit. May God help us to be doers of His word. Father, thank You so much. This passage is very convicting. And we do now what You've given us the privilege to do. We come and we ask You for help. We ask for Your help for our attitudes and our critical spirit. We ask for Your help for how we've shied away from dealing with our own sin and then getting involved in helping our brother. And we ask this all because there is a Savior, Your great Son, the One giving these words, ultimately gave His life for the sins we've just confessed to You. And so You offer forgiveness and power for living through Him. Thank You. Thank You, King Jesus, for how You speak to us so plainly. We love You and we want to please You. We pray this in Your name. Amen. I thought that this would be a good song. Let's stand together and we'll sing as we respond to the Word of God. This song, Cleanse Me. It's a familiar song to most of us. Let's allow it to do it. Some soul work. Some wicked way in me. So you're like, right now, I've got questions about this. I've got this thought and this question, and what do I do about this? That is what you're thinking right now, isn't it? That'd be the perfect lead into come to a community groups today. There are four groups where you'll be able to be with brothers and sisters and talk about those questions. And then most of all, pray about those issues. We need help putting into practice what we've learned today. And if you're not plugged into a community group as they kick off, the sign-up sheets are out there. But if you're like, I don't even know what those are, Pastor Matt's right here. And the group leaders are scattered around us. If you're leading a group, we've got Ed's back here, Ed and Cindy. Where are the other group leaders? We've got Matt right here. We've got Ray, Joe, the group that's at their house. And then we have one. And those of you listening on at home, there's the online opportunity as well. Plug into a group, and you'll have the opportunity to address those concerns. You're like, I can't wait till this afternoon. Like, I need it right now. Then you've got people right now that would love to pray with you. And I'll be at the back as we leave. Lord bless you as you go and walk with the Lord today. Amen.